move into our study. Father, we're thankful for the morning and for the provisions we have because of grace, because of the work of your Son and the ministry of you and the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we're grateful again for the privilege of being grace believers and that we do have the Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture within us, and that he is the one who illumines our minds to truth. So might we be in tune to him as we look into your word, and it might be that which would be helpful to us, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Well, we've been looking at mind terms, and we took a little excursion into the Gospel of John. We looked at the Gospel, specifically looking at the uses of oida. Eventually, we picked up ginosko there also. We noticed that they are two different terms, though both are translated no in English, but they're very different. There are other thinking terms that are translated the same way, and the only way you can tell it is if you happen to look at a Greek text or an interlinear, the English doesn't always help you. And so it's kind of unfortunate that they didn't make distinctions in translation, but they didn't. But in John's Gospel, we found at least 85 occurrences, or around 85 occurrences of the term oida out of 100, and I shouldn't say 100, I'm going to the next term, 317 times. And it's kind of interesting when we looked at oida, John in the rest of his writings, including the first epistle in Revelation, he uses oida 112 times out of 317 times. So nobody else comes close. The other Gospels, Matthew and Luke, they use the term 24 times each. And so John uses it 85 times around about there, you give or take due to textual problems, but he does use it a lot more. Then we consider, if we consider oida when we come to the epistles, when we look at oida there, you have 27 occurrences in 1 Corinthians. And and the rest of the Pauline epistles, he uses it 105 times total, less than John does three of his writings. And so John uses and describes oida a lot. He uses it of his own intuitive knowledge, his own factual knowledge. He uses it of the Lord's factual knowledge and the Lord's statements concerning oida, factual knowledge. He also used it of unbelievers and believers and their knowledge. And he quotes different people saying that we know, or I know, or you know, or whatever they say. But he uses it in that. He used it very frequently. Also with ginosko, he used it 56 times out of 223. And the next book to use, Luke uses it 26 times. But out of all of Paul's writings, he uses it 52 times. And so John does use both of the terms, head knowledge and an experiential knowledge, more than other writers, and had an emphasis, and that's why we went there. And just remember that as John wrote these things, he was an eyewitness. And so he tells us in John 1:1 that he speaks of the eternal word, who always was, in any beginning, who was always face to face with God the Father, and he always was deity. And so you look at that, the statements there. But in verse 14, that eternal word, the word came to be at a point of time. He came to be flesh, came to be human. And so he came to be flesh, and he tented, dwelt there. He's here temporarily, is in the tent. He tented with us. And we beheld, he says, and so those who were with John, Paul wasn't there yet. He was an unbeliever still. But John, when he saw, but the apostle John and those who were with him, he said, we beheld his glory as of the unique one of a kind one alongside the Father. And so you have he was an eyewitness. He beheld the glory that was manifested by the Lord. He did see the glory by what the Lord did as he manifested his opinion. by the miracles that he performed, and he records seven sign miracles. So we've looked at that, looking around the term oido and gnosko. But he did use those terms in that way, John did behold the glory. He also saw a little bit of that brightness, that light, when the Lord was transfigured on the Mount. John was one of those who saw that. 1 John 1:1, we looked at it last week. He had heard these things. He could still hear them ringing in his ears. He had seen with his eyes, with discernment, and he could still see it in his mind's eye. He looked at attentively upon the Lord back then. It wasn't anymore seeing him that way. But he had looked attentively on him, but he also, his hands actually handled the word of life. And so that was the word of life. So John was an eyewitness, and that's what we looked at as we've been spending quite a few weeks or months looking at, going through this. This morning we're going to move on back to where we kind of left off earlier. In our early study, as we introduced the subject, we went through some of the phroneo terms to know with a reflective thinking, to have a framework of mind, and we saw that in Romans, especially we looked at chapter 8. And we'll come back and pick up that thought in a later study. This morning we think we'll pick it up here in our introduction as well, just a little, or later on, actually after we get out of the introduction, we'll look at it again. But we're going to move on into the epistles and take into account oida, which is a head knowledge, a factual knowledge. And so this is where you know the facts. It's intuitive knowledge, something you see something, you know it, you come to know it, you know the facts. This is the kind of thing when you study for a test, you learn the facts, and so it starts with facts. You have to study the facts. And so the facts that we have are found in the Word of God. That's where we get our head knowledge concerning the things that God wants us to know. And so when it comes to God's revelation, God did reveal to us in writing by the different human authors those things that he wanted us to know. And so the place we learn those things is from the Word of God. And so that does require some study, take some time to spend time in the Word of God, to be under the Word of God, to be taught the Word of God. And so that's why we come to church on Sunday. One of the main reasons we come is to be taught, to share together, but to study the Word of God and to come to know intuitively, to know the facts concerning the Word of God. But we can read the Bible and know it. Now, it doesn't make you spiritual just because you gain thoughts. I remember it's been a lot of years ago, did some, don't even remember the title of the paper, but I remember my brother and I both started off in our introduction, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow. That's not a guarantee to grow. Growth depends on your relationship to the Holy Spirit and you being spirit taught. But there are unsaved men who are very brilliant, who know the Bible. They could quote the Bible to you, but it really makes no sense to them. They have a head knowledge. They know things, but they don't really, they don't put it together. They know it. They know some facts, but they don't really know them. And so the Holy Spirit, they can give you facts, but they don't believe what they, and so they really don't have a clue. Recently, I read a book about a Jewish gal who was very Jewish, and she finally got up her nerve to read the New Testament. And when she did, it made no sense to her. But you know, when the Holy Spirit did a convincing work in her heart, and she was saved, she picked up the New Testament, and it began to make some sense to her. And that's the way it is with the unsaved man, the natural man. He doesn't receive, he doesn't welcome the things from the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2, you get down to about 14 and 15, they're foolishness to him. But he can't really come to a knowledge of those things, and his experience especially, but he can't know those things because they are foolishness to him. He rejects them because they're foolishness to him. And so that's where the natural man is. And so you have unsaved Bible scholars who are smart. We know a lot about the Bible and about things dealing with the Bible, but they really don't know the author of the book, and they don't really know the book. But we can, as born-again believers, we can know the facts of the book, and that's where we start. Excuse me. Now, when we look at it, when you have an intuitive knowledge, it starts with an intuitive knowledge, so you have to have some facts. We won't turn back to Colossians 3, 1 and 2, but it does use the verb for now, it's a reflective mind, but it's a framework of mind. And so it deals with your position in Christ in verse 1. So you're to seek those things out which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. And the things above you seek. What are those things? Well, they're what we are and have because we've been raised together with Christ and seated in the heavenlies together with Christ. And so that's something you have to know. Where do you learn that? Where do you seek it? In the Bible. And so we have to find those things and get the facts from the Bible. Then we can frame our mind on those things. Verse 2, when he says, frame your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And so it's a mind term in verse 2. Most anybody here understands that, I trust, in 3:2. But when you look at that, that's kind of where we begin, though. You have to have a framework of mind, though. To have a framework of mind, you have to have something in your mind. And so when you seek out those things above, you need to get the facts, and you get them from the Bible. And that's true of anything we learn about God, and anything that God wants us to know, you learn about it from the Bible as you study the Bible. And then as your spirit taught, you do come to know some things. He illumines your mind. He turns the light on. You can see it. And then you have some facts. And over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, when we were there, we saw that whatever you frame your mind on, that's what you are. If you frame your mind on the things of the flesh, well, you're going to mind the things of the flesh. If it's the things of the spirit, you'll mind the things of the spirit. Depends on where you frame your mind. But where's your mind? What do you put your mind on? But where you frame your mind relates to what you know. And what you know should come from the Bible. And so that's where we've looked at that in those verses to begin this study quite a long time ago, probably over a year ago. And so we've spent some time looking at those things. But when you look at the fact that the Holy Spirit illumines your mind to facts and to the Word of God, we'll look at that later on in another study, but to have that head knowledge, you have to learn it from the Word of God. You need to be spirit taught to have it. And that's something that's you can't get away from. But again, a carnal man and an unsaved man, they're not going to pick up the Bible and really know it and to understand it, even if they memorize it. Even if they memorize verses, they can tell you verses, but they really don't know what is said there. And so they're blinders. You have carnal blindness. You have natural blindness. The Jews have a judicial blindness on top of it all. But you have blindness for those who are not in tune to the Spirit of God. So let's presume then that we are spiritual. We're spirit taught. We do know things from the Word of God. Is that where we stop? No. And so we don't stop with a head knowledge, with intuitive factual knowledge. That's where we start. But knowledge is not an end in itself. And sometimes we Christians have been described as being sponges. And so they're spiritual sponges. They sit in church or they read things or they study things and they take it in and they get all of it. They're so full of facts, and they know a lot of facts. But knowledge is not an end in itself. That's not where we should stop. And so it's a beginning. It's where we begin. You have to have facts. But it's not enough just to stop there. That moves us on to the term gnosko. And gnosko is where you learn it by experience. Now, we don't experience everything in the Bible. There are a lot of things that we learn factually in the Bible that are not written to us and for us that don't apply to us. But if it applies to us, what are we to do? Well, you need to live it. And so I'd say learn it, live it. And so learning, you get the facts. But living, you get to know it by experience. And so if it does apply to you, you have to apply it. And you have to live it. And so when you do that, when you live it, that's when you get to know it by experience, and you really know it. You've experienced it. And so we do find gnosko quite frequently. But gnosko, again, it's a term that does relate to experiential knowledge. Now, the more you know, the longer you practice it, the more you practice it, you can increase that knowledge from just an experiential knowledge to a fuller experiential knowledge. To an epigenosko, you can have knowledge upon experiential knowledge upon experiential knowledge, and so it builds up, and you can come to a place where you begin to mature. Now, I want to look at one verse with respect to that, and let's go back to Philippians chapter 3 just for a moment. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, we would put him probably up at the top of the pinnacle of knowledge. Even Peter said he wrote things that were difficult to understand, but Paul wrote many things. But as we come to Philippians 3, we want to notice verse 12. And so Paul says, not as though I already attained. He hadn't already arrived. Either were already perfect or mature. So Paul says here that he is not altogether mature. He doesn't see himself as one who's mature. Now, if you ask me, if you ask somebody else without thinking about it, you might say, well, who's a mature Christian? Well, the Apostle Paul, he would be a mature Christian. He was on his way. But he wasn't. Paul hadn't arrived yet, and he hadn't come to the place where he had already attained. He hadn't already gotten to the place where there was no more to go. But then he says, but I pursue after, if that I may apprehend. He wants to lay hold of that which also I am laid hold of directly by Christ Jesus. So he hadn't arrived yet. And so none of us have arrived yet. Paul hadn't. And he recognized it. Now, as we go down to verse 15, if you follow me down to verse 15, he says, let us therefore as many as be mature. Now, you know, notice he says, let us, so he includes himself in that. And so he's not mature. He has not matured as much as he could, but he is relatively mature. Comparatively, when you look at Paul, and in a relative sense, Paul has reached a level of maturity. And we can say that all Christians are at some level of maturity. Some are still down in the baby stage, and somebody who stays carnal, they're going to be an inarticulate napios babbler if they stay down in that realm. But there is a potential. We all should be maturing, and we all should be being built up, edified as we are in the Word of God. But Paul says here that let us, therefore, as many as are mature, be thus minded. And then we'll come back to this someday, probably looking at minded, but we'll stop there. Point that I wanted to point out, though, is that maturity is a relative thing. We all are at some stage in our Christian growth and development. And so there's a place, there's always more to grow, and there's always more to know and to learn. And so that's where what we're going to be looking at today. What we know should affect our lives, though. There should be some effect upon how we live. And not just learning facts. Facts, it's not the end of the line. We can't rest on our laurels and say, well, I know this, I know so much. And another thing, when it comes down to knowing the Word of God and knowing about the Word of God, and as much as you might study it, and as much as of a scholar as you might be, even a well-known famous scholar, in the Bible. You still have more that you can grow. You still haven't arrived, and we haven't arrived. And so no man really knows everything as he might know it. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the limitation of knowledge that man has, that there is a limitation. Even the Apostle Paul could say that somebody who knows something, do they really know it? Do they know it as they ought to? And he's going to say, no, you don't know it as you ought to. You may know some things. You may know something. You may suppose you know something, but you really don't know it as you ought to. And so one thing we see, though, just because you know the Word of God, we should be thankful when we are taught. And when we're Spirit taught, we should be thankful. We should be the most grateful people, and we should live what we know. We should pay attention to it, and we should live it if once we've learned it. And so that's where we are. But one thing about knowledge, the tendency of knowledge oftentimes is, and what the generally it is knowledge, Paul's going to tell us, that what does it do? Puffs up. So it gives you kind of an inflated opinion. It's a realm that Satan can get to somebody with pride. And just remember, that was one thing and one of the qualifications for a bishop. A bishop was not to be a novice, a newborn Christian. And so because he would have the potential of being lifted up with pride by Satan, over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, one of the qualifications, not a novice. And so pride can come, because of what you know. Well, we don't know all that there is to know. There's only one who is panoida, one who is panoida, who knows all, and that is God. And so the word panoida is only used of God. God knows all. He is omniscient. He knows everything and without limitation. He knows the end from the beginning from the end. And so God does know all. But you can be lifted up with pride just because you've got a head full of knowledge. Well, there's really, that's not the end of knowledge, and it shouldn't be. Again, we should be thankful. And we should appreciate the grace of God by which we are allowed and taught by the Spirit to know things. But hopefully what we know is not just facts, but we need to know it, be Spirit taught, and then we need to also live what we know. So knowledge is essential, though, and so we're not throwing knowledge out. It starts there, but it shouldn't end there. And so you can't just rest on your laurels. None of us can. You may think, well, I've arrived. Nobody has arrived. But we do have the potential to move on to maturity. And it's by grace that we do grow. Peter says at the end of the last verse of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 18. How are you to grow? You're to grow by grace. I don't know if you could grow in the realm of grace, but I think it's by means of grace. It's something that it's God's grace by which we grow. And by an experiential knowledge concerning our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it's a privilege that we have that we can grow. And it's something that doesn't make us special, but it does give us the opportunity to live the Christian life. So knowledge and the Christian life go together. When you look at the Christian life, what you know, that's what you're going to be. And so what you know, if you live up to what you know, that's important. So it is important to gain knowledge, but it's important also to live according to that knowledge. Now we're going to be turning over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we want to look, first of all, at verses 1 through 4, where Paul does address the inability of a believer to experientially know all that he knows intuitively. You do know, and you may know things experientially, but you still don't know them experientially as you ought to. And that's what he's going to say. Now, this is in the context. He has two contexts in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10 do both relate to partaking of things that were offered to idols. And these are things that affected some. Some Romans 14 deals with a stronger, weaker brother. The strong brother can eat anything. He can eat meat. The weak brother thinks he has to be a vegetarian. He can only eat vegetables. And so that kind of correlates with 1 Corinthians 8, and 1 Corinthians 10 also relates to it when you get down to a consideration of one another. And if we have time, we'll come back and look at some of this, correlate them just a little bit. We can't spend much time on all of it. But as we come to chapter 8, verse 1, Paul and the Corinthians do have an intuitive knowledge generally concerning things that are offered to idols. And so he says, now as touching, it's word touching here, the preposition peri means generally concerning. Now generally concerning things offered unto idols. And that's what the term here means. It comes from eidolon, and it comes from a verb to offer, to sacrifice. And so you touch things sacrificed to idols. There were some things that were sacrificed to idols. And that was something that was common in those days. They would offer their sacrifices. They would burn the bones and the meat on their altars, and then the pagan priests would eat from that, and then the leftovers, they'd sell them in the market. They'd take it down to the shambles and sell it, and it was a cheaper meat, but it was good meat, and probably good cuts and everything. It was a smart thing to do if you were on a budget. And so you'd go down and eat things, but he says now concerning things that are offered unto idols, he says, we know. Now the know here is we know intuitively. And so we know the facts. We know the facts about these things that are offered to idols. And then he goes on, but he's actually speaking of knowledge here, but concerning idols, he'll pick up that thought down in the context when we know that an idol is nothing in verse 4. But he says, we know intuitively that we all have experiential knowledge. And so when it comes to these things, about things offered to idols, we all know that we have an experiential knowledge concerning these things. The meats that were offered in Corinth, they were available. They knew about these things. And so they had an experiential knowledge about eating these kinds of things. But notice, he says experiential knowledge, puffs up. And so puffs up, it comes from, the verb to, it comes from a noun for billows when you get the fire going. And so you blow in the fire. And so it kind of, you're blown up, you're puffed up, is the idea, but it does, they translate it to makes you proud. It does have the concept of proud, but you have an inflated opinion of yourself. And so you really, have an inflated. And when he says knowledge puffs up, well, it can do that. And that's kind of the general way things work when it comes to experiential knowledge. He says it can puff you up. You can have an inflated opinion of yourself as a result. But you notice there's a contrast here that he lays out. But puffing up is something that with respect to knowledge, that's something you can have. It can hit a man with pride. And that's something that's a general axiom that you would expect to take place. Now, he's used this term to be puffed up, and I will take the time, I guess, to go back and look at this in the Corinthian epistle in 1 Corinthians. You find it here 6 out of 7 times Paul uses it in of these carnal Corinthian believers. So when we come back to 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, I'm just going to pick up in the middle here, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up, that he be have an inflated opinion, that he's puffed up above and beyond for one against another. And so that would be where there would be conflict and division of one pitting oneself against another, in a sense being puffed up. Down in verse 18, though, he says, now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. So Paul, he hasn't come. They think, well, Paul, he's nothing, and they're kind of putting Paul down. But when Paul comes, he'll deal with him in verse 19. But I will come to you, facing you shortly, if the Lord should happen to desirously will. And we'll know experientially, not the speech, the words of them which are puffed up. He's not just going to listen to what they say, those who have an inflated opinion, but he wants to see the power. And so he wants to see their power, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power, inherent power. And so he, back in Romans, he speaks of what the kingdom of God is involved with in the context of a stronger, weaker brother in 14:17. But we won't go back to that, but he uses the word puffed up. They were inflated. They had an inflated opinion of themselves. Over in chapter 5 and verse 2, he also uses this term, and you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed, that is, he's lived with his father's wife, either his mother or stepmother, that he have done this deed might be taken away from among you. But they were kind of proud. They were inflated, had an inflated opinion because of the fact that they were putting up with this sort of behavior, which even the Gentiles wouldn't speak about, or the unsaved wouldn't even talk about that kind of thing. But we have this idea of being puffed up, though. And then one other time, we'll see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The other occasion it occurs is in Colossians 2:18. For sake of time, we won't go there. But in 13, he does tell us that love, it's long-suffering, suffers long, and it is kind. So you have three parts of the fruit of the Spirit. Love is not zealous. Envy is zealous. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. So love isn't puffed up. And so the contrast that he's going to make now goes on to love back in chapter 8, verse 1. And so knowledge, it tends to puff up. That's what that's something that's given under the circumstances, that knowledge can do that. It will do that. But love, what does love do? And so charity, love builds up. It edifies. And so he moves on to the concept of love building up. We could track down this concept of being edified, built up. One place that really deals with that is over in Ephesians chapter 4. And as we go over Ephesians chapter 4, we find in the spiritual gift of pastor teacher, it does prepare, rounds out the other gifts so that they can function. They can do their work of ministry. Coming out of verse 11, it rounds out, it perfects, it says, but it equips the saints, though, for the quality of a work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. And so the gifts work together to build up, and not numerically, but they build up so that you can move on to maturity, the perfect man, the mature man, in verse 13. But the verse we want to take a moment to look at is down in verse 16, where we find love connected with edifying. He says, from whom all the body, fitly joined together and compacted through that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working, the energetic working in the measure of each one, each part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying, or the building up of itself. But how does the body build itself up? As the believers function within the body of Christ, and they use their gifts for one another for the benefit of each one, what does it do? Well, it's by love. And so it builds itself up by love. And so this is where love comes into the picture here again. Now back to 1 Corinthians again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We won't get too much beyond this in this context, but we do want to, he does deal with conscience again. So Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10, beginning down here, down in verse 23, he says that all things are lawful, that is, they're permissible for me. It's not that they're under the Mosaic law, but it's a different term. It just means all things are permissible for me. They're allowable, but all things are not expedient. They're not best. All things are permissible for me, but all things do not edify. They don't build up. And so there's some things that you can do that are permissible, but they don't build anybody up. So he says, let no man seek his own. And when it says, don't let him seek his own, that is his own things and such, but every man another's. Now it says they've added wealth there in the King James translation. Instead of wealth, I would change that to, I would supply what came out of the previous verse for each one's edification. And so it was dealing with edification. And so each one's edification. And so that's where we're dealing with, but all things edify not. All things don't build up. But you're to seek not your own welfare, but every man's another's edification. You seek to do that. And so you don't push the issue about eating meats that are offered to idols and things like that. Things that are pretty simple things, but if it's going to offend another man's conscience, then you seek that which would edify him. It's permissible to eat those things. Nothing wrong with it. Good meat, cheap meat, a deal. And so we all like deals. You get a deal on it. And so you get a deal, but yet you don't push it and say and raise questions when you go in to eat, was this offered to an idol? But down through the context, it deals with conscience, which Lord willing, we'll come back to look at it as a mind term, beginning in verse 25. The things sold in the shambles, you don't ask questions about it for conscience sake. But you have conscience when five times down through verse 29. And so but if you can give thanks for it, you can do it. It's permissible, but you don't do something that's going to offend another believer's conscience, which is going to tear him down, and it may cause him to stumble. Well, that's the idea of love. What love does, love builds up, and so it edifies. But love edifies, it builds up. And so that's another place where we find how believers are to function with love. Now over in Galatians chapter 5, we have a couple of verses there that do relate to love, and they would correspond to how you relate to other believers. We find that the end of verse 6, it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, neither of those things are strong for anything, but faith, which worketh or energizes, how does it do it? Through love. And so faith is important. It energizes through love. But down at verse 13 is the place that I want to look at. And he's dealing with a problem. Some thought that some were teaching you had to be circumcised as a Jew. As a Jewish male, you had to be circumcised. That was something important. But Paul says, for brethren, ye have been called unto freedom. So you don't have to be circumcised. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. And the idea of an occasion, we've gone through this, but it's not to be a foothold. It's not to be a base camp of operation, a toehold, a place to get started. Don't use your freedom, your liberty, for a place for the flesh to get started. So for an occasion to the flesh. But rather than using your liberty, because you're free to do it, so I can use it and do what I please, because I'm free to, it's lawful, it's permissible for me, as he said to the Corinthians, but he says, but through love, notice what he says, through love, what do? You serve one another as a slave. And so you're going to serve one another with this other-centered self, sacrificial kind of love that has the well-being of the other person at the point of interest. That's the point what you should do. But serve one another as a slave. That's how you do it, by through love. And so love comes into the picture here. But love, it builds up. Back to 1 Corinthians. Well, what about love? We could have turned on over to Galatians 5:22 and looked at the beginning, but the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, the first part. And so love. Love is part of the fruit of the Spirit. This is not something that we generate ourselves, but this is a God quality of love that is not normal with mankind. And so love does build up, though it edifies. We can go back to John chapter 13. We've been back there looking at John's gospel, but John 13:34 says what? The Lord said, I've given a new commandment, give I unto you. And so this new commandment is that you what? Love one another. And so your believers, there should be a reciprocal love. Love one another. Now it doesn't say that if you're not loving me, I don't have to love you. Because nobody's going to love anybody, because who's going to draw the gun first? And who's going to love first? I'm to love you. If you don't love me, that's your problem, but I am supposed to love you. You're of one another. And so you might be a spirit-filled believer, but but I'm to love one another, other believers, and you should love me in return. After all. No, but anyway, we're to love one another. And so that's the point. Love is the new commandment. It is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so Paul does tell these Corinthians, these carnal Corinthians, that knowledge, experiential knowledge, he says, we know factually, that we know about this when it comes to idols and things offered to idols. We know that we all have knowledge. We have an experiential knowledge. He's going to identify that down in the verse 4, as I said, that an idol is nothing. We know experientially an idol is nothing. Stick of wood, a piece of stone, whatever it might be, but it's nothing. He says it's nothing. And so you don't do anything with it. But he says, and so knowledge tends to inflate. Well, does it have to? It shouldn't, but that's a tendency for it to do so. Knowledge can inflate, give you an inflated opinion of yourself that you know so much. And sometimes, I mean, do we ever catch ourselves looking at a believer who hasn't come far and we're better? No, we're not. We just happen to, by the grace of God, we've been taught some things and we know some things. And so it's something that's, again, it's a thing of grace that we do, are permitted to have such knowledge when we have come to knowledge. But as we move on to the next verse, love does build up, and love is something that we don't generate ourselves, but we should, it is something that should be used in building. It's through love that we do build one another up, that we edify one another. How do we edify? The context is going to go into the thing of eating meats and offered to idols, things that are really innocuous in themselves to eat that meat, but one guy thinks that this is wrong. And so do we stumble him? Back in Romans 14, you can stumble a guy, you can set up you can scandalize him by going out and eating, not even meat offered to idols, but you can eat meat. Well, he's a vegetarian, and he's emboldened, he's built up now that he can. You're doing it, so he can do it, but he doesn't doubt it. And so really you've done something. We'll see that in 1 Corinthians 10, probably not this morning as I look at the clock. I shouldn't mention the clock, but we won't look at it to get there this morning probably. But when you look at it, though, we are to, if a fellow eats and he thinks he shouldn't, then what's the problem? Well, he's eating doubting. And so let's go back and look at that. We may look at it again the next time we come together, Lord willing. But go back to Romans 14, and right at the end, And so he says, we'll just pick up in verse 21. It is good, it's the appropriate thing, neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby your brother stumbles. And so this stumbling here is, it's like you drop a stone out in the pathway where he's going to hit his toe on it and he's going to stumble, and it's going to create a stumble for him, or is offended, that is, he's scandalized or is made weak. Some leave that out, but include it. But hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. So you don't have to go around saying, I have faith. You know you have faith, and you believe what God says, and so you can eat anything. But if you have it, you don't have to go around announcing it. Happy is he that judges. It's just crino. It's not a catacrino to condemn here, but the one that judges not himself in the thing which he allows. And the word allow here, this is the kind of thing that he approves of. He's put it to the test, and it's approvable. He can eat meat. And he that doubteth now it is condemned. They wanted to make it real strong here when they said damned, but he's condemned if he should happen to eat. Now, is God condemning him? No. But he's condemned because he implied here, he eats not out from faith. So he doesn't believe. He doesn't think he should do it. He doesn't believe that he can eat meat. For whatsoever is not out from faith is sin. So you cause him to sin because he does it doubting. Now, was it wrong? Did he sin by eating? No. There was no sin for eating meat, but he was emboldened to do so. If you caused him to stumble and to scandalize and be scandalized, he sees you eating meat, and he says, well, I don't think I should. I don't think it's right before God to do so. And he goes ahead and eats. Well, he's eating doubting. He's eating as if God doesn't care what he does. But now God doesn't have a rule that you can't eat meat. But if he does, to him it's sin because he's doing it doubting. And what he's doing is he's going against what he thinks God would have him to do or not have him to do. So it's okay. You eat it, but you're doing wrong. And in his mind, he is sinning. But is he sinning? The guy who eats the meat, feeds the meat, is he sinning? He's not doubting, so he's not sinning. It's okay for him to do so. But we all have this knowledge, he says over in 1 Corinthians 8 again, when it comes to these things, we know intuitively that we all have experiential knowledge. Experiential knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, it builds up. And so out of love, you won't do everything you can do. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. There you don't do something, you don't use, let it be a toehold for the flesh, but what do? It's by love that you serve one another as slaves. And so if you do something that's going to offend a brother, don't do it. You don't want to do it if it's going to offend a brother. But then you're free to do it, but it's something you don't plonk before a brother. Now, coming on to verse 2, we will look at verse 2 for a moment. And as we do, you have a supposition of some man that he does experientially know something. And so he says, and if some man supposes, the word think here, dokeo, it's a subjective kind of a supposition, though. It's a supposition. It's not based on facts, fully on facts, but he supposes something. But if some man should happen to suppose that he knows something, anything, experientially. And so somebody might think, well, he knows something. He knows it by experience, and so he has some experiential knowledge. It's not necessarily based on fact, but he supposes it, that he knows something by experience. Now, this supposition, we have a similar concept over in Galatians chapter 3, and we'll go over to Galatians 3 just for a moment to look at the where he supposes himself to be something. And this will take us to chapter 6. I've turned it around in my head. But 6:3. So this follows bearing one another's burden, another person's load, and so you fulfill you fill up the law of the Christ. And so what's the law of Christ? The new commandment, love one another. 4:3, if a man should happen to think or to suppose, again, this is a supposition based on subjective thought, he supposes himself to be something when he's nothing. Notice it goes on to say he deceiveth himself. But here's a supposition. There's possibility to suppose things that aren't, and it's based on just a subjective thought, not on the facts, but he supposes himself to be something when he's nothing. When it says that he deceives himself, it's just the verb for a reflective mind put together with the, compounded with the verb to deceive. And so he deceives his mind. He deceives his framework of, he's deceived in his framework of mind. His framework of mind is deceived because he's got his mind framed on this thing that he is something that he supposes himself to be when he's nothing. But let every man prove, put it to the test, his own work. And then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. And so on. But we'll have to leave that context. But this is a suppositional thing back in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 2. He supposes that he knows something. But Paul goes on to say he knows nothing yet. Doesn't say he doesn't know anything by experience. He doesn't have any experiential knowledge. But it says he doesn't know anything by experience yet. Up to this point, he doesn't know experientially as he ought to know it, as it's necessary, as he must know it, as it must be known. And so he thinks that he knows something experientially. He doesn't really know anything experientially, but he doesn't know. He may know something, but he doesn't know it as he ought to, as it's necessary, as he must know it by experience. And so we all know things, but yet no one has arrived. Back in verse 1, a man who thinks he knows something, he doesn't know everything yet as he ought to, as it's possible. He doesn't know it yet. And so we all have more to know, more to learn. And so when it comes down to the head knowledge, we have some head knowledge, but you put it into practice. And yet as you practice it, you haven't come to a point where, that's it, folks, I've arrived. I'm at the pinnacle now. There's no more. You can't say that because you don't know by experience as you ought to yet, he says. So don't be puffed up with knowledge. But knowledge does have that tendency to puff up, to give an inflated opinion of oneself. But then if any man should happen to love God, and how do you love God? By loving the brethren. And so we won't go back to it right now, but you can go back to 1 John 4:7. And notice, maybe I will just for a moment do it quickly if I can. But chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, beloved, let us love one another. So there is back to the new commandment, love one another as I have loved you. For love is out from God. As he explains it, because love is out from God. And everyone, the one loving, is in a state of having been born out from God. So if you love, it's a demonstration that you are born out from God. Only one who's born out from God can direct this kind of love. And he knows God experientially when you come to love one another. But you're to love one another. We can pick up, he deals with love throughout the latter parts of 1 John. But as you go back to 1 Corinthians 8, he says that if any man should happen to love God, the same as experientially known by him. And so God, again, by experience, he knows you, he says. So there's, by love, we have this mutual knowledge, experiential knowledge with God, as he knows the one who loves and so forth. Now the rest of the chapter goes on to deal with the issue that comes up with knowledge, what we all know, and we're going to have to stop at that place. So let's go ahead and look to the Lord and move on. Father, we're grateful for the morning, for your word. We're grateful again that we do have your word, and within your word you've revealed those things to us that you want us to know. And Father, as we know these things, we know that we do have a relationship with the author of the book, and he's the one who can turn on the light so that we really can know these things in our minds. And then by his enablement, when we're spirit-filled, we do have that potential to live out those things that we know. And we're thankful that it's not for anything we could boast in, but it's, again, to your glory in everything that we do, that we can bring glory to you when we do live out those things that we have learned. So, again, might we be continue gaining knowledge in our minds, and also at the same time might have become more experiential as we move on, moving on towards being more mature, and that it might be as a result bring glory to you through each one of us, and we'd be grateful. Amen.